Because if you know yourselves like I know me, there's absolutely no good thing that dwells within us. No way we can impress a perfect Creator. We need Christ who is completely impressive to the Father, right? I know you believe that. And if you don't this morning, I would just like to share with you that you do need to believe that. You do need to believe that there's nothing impressive about you to your God. I would say, based on Romans chapter 3, that there's none that do righteous, not even one person. And so that you need the righteousness of Christ. And you need to be impressed with whom God is impressed. And that's His Son. And so that you can stand complete in Him someday. As you go back to Revelation chapter 12 this morning, I'd like our college students to stand. If you would do that very quickly, I would like for all of you to remember these faces, and if you know their names, and you need to pray for these young people as they head into their new semesters at their respective places of learning, and some stay, some go, but what we see at Grace Church of Menor is many are returning to serve the Lord here and out in our church plants, and I believe that's a good trend, and we're thankful to have these young people and some back with us to study, having been out of town, and so thank you. You may be seated. Waited this last year. Would you stand up from college? All right. Let's pray for these folks as they venture into the community with new jobs or as they look for employment, that the Lord will give them and allow them to be light for Christ, right, in the community. Thank you. You may be seated. If you're home on military leave, you stand this morning. Anyone here? All right, besides Mitchell, thank you, Mitchell, for being here. Thank you again, Mitchell, for your hard work. And by your dad's description of where you're headed, we're going to keep praying and maybe even a little harder. And, but praise the Lord. You look healthier. You look buffer. You look, and all those things that come with military life. But thanks again, Mitch. You may be seated. Well, from last week, we know now that we are in the second half of this literal seven-year period of time that is yet to come, called the Great Tribulation Period. The two witnesses were given to us last week who are come to preach repentance to the nations, a global audience that needs Christ. And we are in the interlude that we described between the trumpet and the bowl judgments, but this interlude has a parenthesis in it. We're going to keep it that simple. Right. This morning begins a parenthesis of thorough explanation of the second half of the tribulation period, these 7 years that are yet to come. So we don't see the bowl judgments, which are the swift and rapid judgments at the culmination of this 42 months, the second half of the tribulation period, for a few chapters yet. But let's enjoy, if you will, the information given to us about this tribulation period, particularly the second half for the next few weeks. Now, in chapter 12, we have set before us two key players, if you will, in the second half of the tribulation period. And the last portion of this chapter describes a flurry of activity between these two key players in the second half of the tribulation period. Quite a few of you have recently talked to me about a journey that you had to Playhouse Square recently to see a play called The Phantom of the Opera. From what I understand, it's not going to be coming back to Cleveland. That's the stage, I guess, the performance is in anytime soon or not at all. So many of you have gone down there to see. And that is dramatic. It is a drama. It has key players in that drama. Certainly the Phantom is the centerpiece of attention. And there is Christine, his distant love, if you will. And then there's the significant other in Christine's life, Raul. And both Raul and the Phantom vie for Christine's loyalty. And throughout that whole drama, throughout that whole musical, the scenes change with a focus on each one of those characters primarily among others to see who actually ends up with Christine's loyalty. Now, I would say that there's a protagonist in that drama. And I would say that the protagonist would be Raul. If you understand literature from your high school years, a protagonist would be a favored one in any particular piece of drama or literature. And then there would be the antagonist, who I would say would be the Phantom. One who was willing to kill to gain the loyalty of Christine, his distant love. He would be the bad guy, if you will, in the play, in this drama. Well, in the chapter set before us this morning, we have two key players. One is a protagonist. One is an antagonist. And there is a drama, for certain, in verses 7 to the end of the chapter, that is unique, particularly to this second half of the tribulation period. So let's find out a little bit more about these two key players in this final act, if you will, of the second half of the tribulation period. One of the final acts. Verse number 1, a great sign appeared in heaven. And I think it would be important for us, for you to underline, if you believe in writing in your Bibles, the phrase in heaven, because we're going to see that again in verse number 3. Then another sign appeared in heaven. We're going to see that prepositional phrase a third time in chapter 12 at the end of verse 10, in the middle of verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven. And if we can just stop there for a moment before we continue to read about the first player in this drama. Let's just remember that the source of the information given to us in the revelation of Jesus Christ is heaven itself. Trustworthy, authoritative information. It remains amazing to me how many men will not journey into the preaching and teaching of this book because they fear misinterpreting it and therefore misapplying it. Those men particularly would take an allegorical approach to this book and not a literal and grammatical approach to this book. But all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, friends, and is profitable, isn't it? All Scripture is profitable. And it's profitable for what in that list in 2 Timothy 3:16? Profitable for teaching, for doctrine. All of Scripture is meant to be understood. Would you agree? It's certainly meant to be understood by God's people. We're not going to shy away from preaching any of it because it all comes with authority from heaven. So what John writes here is to be simply understood and simply applied even to us in this dispensation as we study yet a literal time yet to come. So, a great sign, verse 1, appeared in heaven, a woman. And this woman is described in a particular way. But you'll notice this word sign is mentioned twice in this chapter, in verse 1 and verse 3. These are two of seven times the word sign will be used in the remainder of this book. Now, we take a literal approach to the interpretation of this book, a word-for-word approach in its explanation. And we do that even with the word sign this morning. So this woman is not a biological female as we know her, but she is a sign. The word sign is used 31 times in the New Testament, 7 times in the rest of the book of Revelation. 28 of those 31 times, it's used to describe something that's not literally a woman or another object. But this woman is a sign, and she's described like this, and how she's described defines who she is. And you'll see that. It's actually quite simple. So don't be impressed with all the numbers and all the statistics and all the whatnot. It's pretty simple to understand who she is. She's clothed with sun. The moon's under her feet. And if those two explanations are a bit confusing to you, let's move on. And her head had a crown of 12 stars, and now her definition might be coming more clear to you. And if it wasn't clear just yet, we're about to nail it down who it is here. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And if you're not just quite convinced who this woman is, let's go on down to verse 5. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, literally a son, a male. And we'll describe that in detail in a little bit. Who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, if I was to stop right there and ask you who this first key player is, you would simply say it's Israel, wouldn't you? Certainly. It's the elect people of God of the Old Testament. Interesting to me in this passage is a further confidence that we have that the plan that God began for Israel, dating clear back to Genesis chapter 15, his unconditional promise to the nation, is now commencing to be fulfilled and will be commenced in the kingdom to come. It's a wonderful thing to know that we have a God that never forgets his promises. Amen? Particular here to the nation of Israel. She's clothed with glory. That's the sun. The moon is under her feet. Literally, folks, if you study the Old Testament, many of the Jewish festival times began at different moons. Different times of the calendar year that were marked by the type of moon in the sky. Okay. But if that's not clear enough, we'll head on. There's 12, a head of crown of 12 stars representing the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor, in pain, to give birth. It was often the picture of Israel in the Old Testament. It was common for her to be described as a woman in pain, longing to give birth. In this particular chapter, we must understand literally that that means two different things. The people of Israel longed for a kingdom. That kingdom is yet to come in our study of the book of Revelation. They longed for a kingdom. But the believing remnant of the nation of Israel longed for the king who would come to die on a cross. The unbelieving remnant, the remnant that just wanted a kingdom and a king without a cross, they were in constant pain because of their disobedience. And they, in their unbelief, longed to give birth to this kingdom utopia that they themselves would never experience because of their unbelief. But the believing remnant of Israel, longed for the king who would come and endure the pain of a cross. And Satan had very specific plans to thwart both. If you jump up to verse 5, or down or over to verse 5, depending how your Bible is laid out or formatted. And she gave birth to a son. She, Israel, gave birth to a son. Now we're talking about the biological birth of the Son of God. You can cross-reference here Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 2, Isaiah 7, 14, Galatians 4, 4 and 5, among many other passages of Scripture. And she gave birth to a son, a male child. A male child. The grammar here indicates royalty or one's right to rule. Literally, she gave birth to a proper heir. A proper heir to a throne. Well, who is this Christ? Who is this male child? If you are familiar with and you have any good friends like I do who are Orthodox Jews, unbelieving Orthodox Jews, they believe that there's two Messiahs. They'll tell you that they believe that the Messiah has come, the Messiah of Joseph. He was the great prophet, the great rabbi, the great teacher who did endure death on a cross. They will not deny that. But they will deny that the Messiah that has come is not the Messiah of David. Because when the Messiah of David arrives, certainly he won't be able to be put to death. He's the king that will set up a kingdom. Again, they want a kingdom without a cross. But how does the Bible describe the Messiah that's spoken of here in verse 5 that is the child of the woman, Israel? Go with me to 2 Timothy, if you would, very quickly, chapter 2 and verse 8. The Apostle Paul described this child, this man-child, this appropriate heir to a kingdom throne. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, remember the Savior, Messiah. Remember the Savior who is the Anointed One. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of who? David. Descendant of David, according to my, what's the word there? Gospel, my friends. You have no gospel if you don't have a slain descendant of David, who is God. You have no gospel. You can cross-reference there Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. Go with me, if you would, now to Isaiah chapter 66, and let's look at a prophecy written millennia before Revelation, chapter 12 and verse 5, happens. We remember from Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5 that this would be a male child who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And Isaiah chapter 66, and let's begin in verse 7, describes to the nation of Israel this specific person. Before she travailed, she being Israel, she brought forth, before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy who has heard such a thing. Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says your God? Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceeding glad with her, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breasts, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream, and you will be nursed. Notice the determinative language. You will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees as one whom his mother comforts. So I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. Then you will see this, and your heart will be glad, and your bones will flourish like the new grass, and the hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants. There was a son, a male child, a rightful heir that would be born, that would die a death that we'll see in just a few moments. But this descendant of David was born to die, but he was also born to reign. And he will. And we all will be comforted by that reign and sufficiently, spiritually and physically cared for by that reign. Go back to Revelation chapter 12 now. This child is not only described as a rightful heir and one who will rule the nation, speaking of the kingdom to come that we'll address a little bit later again, but we go to a little bit of a flashback now, if you will, if you think of it both not in just in respect to the tribulation period to come, but to us also to further define this as being the descendant of David, or say the descendant of David as being the Lamb of God that came to take away the sin of the world. Okay? After his death, he was buried. He arose. Right? This is all the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. But he also ascended. He was caught up to God and his throne, right, where he sits at the right hand of God the Father. So a flashback there again further defines this male child having come from Israel and, of course, the proper descendant of Joseph and Mary, as Matthew chapter 1 tells us. Okay. As we move on here, verse 6 tells us of a prophetic time yet to come. So she's described. We have a little bit of a flashback about her son, the Christ child. And now we're going to move forward. There's going to be something happening to this woman. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for the second half of the tribulation period, 1,260 days or 42 months. Okay. Now we're back into the second half of the tribulation period. And God is providentially protecting the seed of Abraham, particularly here, the believing remnant. How do we know that the people of God who fled into the wilderness were a believing remnant? Go with me back to Daniel chapter 11, and this morning we're going to have our fingers running through the scriptures so that you can put your heart at ease regarding the literal interpretation of this book. You'll remember the times described in Daniel chapter 11 of the conflicts to come. In Daniel chapter 12, the period that is to come is specifically described. Verse 40 of Daniel chapter 11. You'll remember, if you don't recall and or we're not here for our series in Daniel, that's on the internet and you can go back and listen through. We studied that just before Revelation. It says, and at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen and with many ships. And he will enter countries, overflow them and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, which is Jerusalem, and many countries will fall. Many will fall, literally. But these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and over the precious things of Egypt, and so forth. Okay? Chapter 12 we'll look at in a little bit, describes a protected remnant of Israel, under the oversight of Michael the archangel, and we'll describe that when we get to the drama of verses 7 to 17. Now go over to Matthew chapter 24, and let's talk more specifically from the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself in a prophecy of the tribulation period to come. Matthew chapter 24, and let's look at verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Matthew 24 and verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, now we know that this is the commencing of the second half of the tribulation period. This is when the Antichrist breaks his false treaty with Israel and he exposes himself for who he really is. Okay. So this correlates directly with where we're at in Daniel chapter 12. Verse 16, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. That, folks, that's not just global. Consider the recipients of the book of Matthew, who were the Jews. This time will present to them a time that they have not in their history as a nation experienced until now. Verse 22, unless those days be cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Okay, now let's go back to Daniel chapter 12. Verse 6, there is the nation of Israel, who had a place prepared for them by God. It would be appropriate for you to underscore the word prepared because it demonstrates the providential care for God's obedient ones. God will always preserve a voice for the gospel in any dispensation of time. He does it here again. Nothing can come against these people, as we'll find out in the drama in verses 7 to 17. So that she would be nourished for the second half of the tribulation period. So this is the sign of the woman. This is the nation of Israel. By historic flashback and explanation of current involvement in the tribulation, the scriptures have clearly identified this particular actor in the drama to come. Now we must hasten on to the second player. The second player. And he is described in verse 3. Then another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, a great dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems or crowns. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. So if the beginning description of this particular player was foggy to you, by the time we get to that description of the accomplishment of his tail, this dragon, you should be with laser focus understanding who this is. And you can cross-reference there Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28 in the margin of your Bible, which describes the activity of this verse in a prophetic sense or an historic sense from a prophet or from 2 prophets. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth he might devour her child. This dragon is again a sign, okay, It's used to describe someone who's real, a personage, a created being. And it's a red dragon, often described this color in the book of Revelation as bloody or violent individual. But he had seven heads and ten horns. The number seven is used in the book of Revelation to describe the thorough attempt and of wickedness or the thorough accomplishment of divinity unto God's ultimate purposes. The word seven here is to describe the thorough attempt of Satan to govern nations against God. But we find here in the drama that he has no success. Seven heads and ten horns. Go back with me, if you would, now to the book of Daniel again and to the seventh chapter. I hope that you slept well last night. I hope that you had your double shot this morning of whatever coffee you drink. And I hope that by now you're praying and asking the Lord for perseverance for the next 21 minutes. And if you'll notice, for the last 6 weeks, I've gotten out right at 11:35. So those of you who think I'm long-winded and I preach all the way through dinner, be reminded of that wonderful fact. And the pride always fall, right? Pride will always fall. Keep on our pace here this morning. You'll remember back to the kingdoms that were described in the book of Daniel. The Roman Empire. And in Daniel chapter 7, we find the Roman Empire described. Okay, this kingdom that would be a kingdom of kingdoms, a fourth beast. Verse 7, Daniel chapter 7. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, a dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth, and it devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had ten horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. We understand from our study in the book of Revelation, these ten horns as being ten final nations in the end times that are yet to come for us. Byproducts of the Roman Empire. By the time we get to the tribulation period in the second half, a revived Roman Empire that still is attempting to be dominated by the dragon himself. Now, how do we know that this is a kingdom that goes all the way to the end times? Let's go forward in chapter 7 of Daniel and let's read a further explanation about the tenure of this fourth kingdom, both in its historic sense and it's in its future revived sense. Verse 19, then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, we know that to be Antichrist, from our study in Daniel, and before which three of them fell, namely the horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. Verse 11, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of what? The kingdom. This revived Roman Empire, described here in Revelation chapter 12 and Daniel chapter 7, is a time yet to come under the dominance of the dragon, and its purpose was to be against the saints. Blood-bought saints of that time. We know for years, folks, as you go back to Revelation chapter 12 now. We know for years, folks, that it has been man's attempt to form a one-world government. What we have here described in Daniel chapter 12 is, and again, another attempt to bring world domination under a one-world government. The revived Roman Empire will be no different. I can remember back, I wasn't born, but studying in history, Woodrow Wilson, right, and the League of Nations, was that correct? You folks remember another president, George Bush, the first of the Georges, who would constantly say in his speeches, a new world order, right? We can remember way before them, from our study in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, and certainly Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Alexander the Great, Roman Emperor after Roman Emperor desiring to have world domination. Folks, that is the natural desire of fallen men, is for them to rule the world over one ruler. But can I submit this to you? Man is never going to be successful in his attempt. There will never be, listen, there will never be an enduring one world government. Historically, it's been temporary, but not enduring. This will be another futile attempt of an enduring one world government, but it will not be successful in the long term. And can I submit this to you? I believe it is the cry of a believing heart for a one-world government under the domination of King Jesus. So what scares us in our fallenness, we certainly understand why. Because in a sinful world, with sinful man, man is always going to want to of his own ingenuity, dominate the world. But my friends, we're made in the image of God. And there's something in our redeemed, regenerated hearts that longs for world domination, not of man, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know while we exist now, that the dragon himself, who's further described and identified in the drama of verses 7 to 17, will perpetually be trying to achieve world domination through a single leader. In the tribulation period, we'll find out next week through the Antichrist and the false prophet that he's almost attained his goal. Okay. So we know, for the second half of the tribulation period, and now for the first half of the tribulation period, that there's one entity that is still not mentioned, and that's the local church. From Revelation chapter 3 forward, 3:10 forward, the local church that exists now as God's tool for the proclamation of the gospel has been snatched away and is not a player at all until we see the eternal state and the marriage supper of the Lamb at the end of this book. Isn't it significant here, not only in the first half, but also the second half, that the two key players of the second half of the tribulation period do not include the church? Folks, take great comfort in that. Take great comfort in that. But also, be urgent and zealous for souls. The Bible knows nothing of a complacent Christian who's just happy-go-lucky because he's not facing not only eternal wrath, but future earthly wrath. It knows everything of Christians who are consumed with seeing souls come to Christ, lifting up their eyes unto the harvest because it's white. Verses 7 to 17. And what we're going to see in these final verses, folks, is really a volleying, if you will. just like you would go to see a musical or a tremendous play. You'd see a volleying of the protagonist and the antagonist back and forth, back and forth. But like in any good literature should be, the protagonist should always win. And that's what we see here in the playing out of the initial part of this drama of the second half of the tribulation period. Verse 7, and there was a war in heaven. Folks, don't ever forget that spiritual warfare has always been since the fall, and it always will be until the kingdom. And then there'll be a final spiritual warfare at the end of the kingdom before the eternal state. And Paul says in Ephesians 6, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the spirit of darkness of this age. But this particular war, this particular battle, is a battle of all angelic battles in human history. You think back to the book of 2 Kings, and one angel was able to take out 185,000 souls in one night. Could you imagine Michael now, who's the chief angel of the nation of Israel, right? And his angels, verse 7, waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. Hundreds of millions of angels, one-third the host that the dragon or Satan took with him. And then the rest on Michael's side, waging a spiritual warfare over one particular nation, the nation of Israel. Because the dragon tried to stop the birth of the Son of God, and he was unsuccessful. So after the Christ child's born, through working through King Herod, remember Luke 2? He tried to have every child, man-child, 2 years or younger, slain, and he was unsuccessful there because God in his providence appeared to Mary and Joseph. You need to get down to Egypt. He couldn't stop the cross from happening, even though he tried from a malefactor by the side of Christ and through Roman soldiers at the foot of Christ who were tantalizing him. If you could call a legion of angels, why not do it now if you're the Son of God? Take yourself off that cross. And Jesus knew that there was a joy set before him, so he endured the cross. Satan couldn't stop that, so what's his next attempt? If he couldn't stop the cross, he's certainly going to stop the kingdom because he's got this mental disorder that's fixed in his mind and he really believes he can. Isn't that odd? And he's certainly bipolar, if anything. Because he thinks he can, but yet he knows his days are short. That's how confused darkness is. It keeps trying to win, even though it knows it can't. And that might describe your spiritual condition right now. You know you're perplexed in your soul because everything you try to do to gain peace in your life, it's only temporary, only to give birth to more pain. Well, friends, your answer is not your own ingenuity, it's Christ who can bring spiritual peace. Verse 8, but the dragon's angels weren't strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. You can cross-reference here chapter 9 and verse 1. Where the angel's fallen and has a key to the abyss, remember? Verse 9. And the dragon was thrown down, and the serpent of old was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Notice here we're getting more descript about defining who this dragon is. He's now called Satan. He's called the serpent. He's called the devil. He deceives. He's the deceiver. He was thrown down and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice, and here's authority from heaven coming again, saying, now the salvation and power of the kingdom of our God and authority of Christ have come. And the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. There's another description of Satan or the dragon. He accuses them before our God day and night. Interesting that that goes all the way through the first half of the tribulation period. Now, folks, does Satan have anything to accuse you of? Would you just think over the last 24 hours just for a second? Has there been any evil thought that's come to your mind? Have you said any inappropriate word? Have your eyes gazed at something or someone that hasn't pleased the Lord? I mean, all of us stand radically condemned, don't we? So does Satan have anything to accuse you before the Lord with? Absolutely, every single one of us. Okay. We're going to find out where our victory comes from. Okay. But this accuser of the brethren has term limits, if you will. He's done very quickly. And verse 11 gives the answer to the success for the believer. And they overcame him. The brethren, or the brethren of verse 10, they overcame him because of three things, folks, and mark these down. Because of the blood of the Lamb. Praise the Lord for the blood of the new covenant, right? A sufficient blood of our Savior, who is the Lamb of God that came to take away the sin of the world. You must be washed in the blood of the Lamb. And because of the word of their testimony, and underscore the word. This is very particular to the victory of those who would survive the attack of the second half of the tribulation period, specifically this remnant that would persevere because of their obedience to flee. The word of their testimony said something. I wonder if you have a testimony strong enough by unbelieving folks around you that know it, that actually protects you from being tempted by them. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, you could be a teenager and walk onto a baseball sideline, and you could be inundated by temptations from your baseball friends. Or you could be a teenager that walks onto a sideline, and because they know your testimony long before you get there and while they play with you, that they know not even to come and to bother you because they know they're going to get nothing from you. So the blood of the Lamb automatically produces the word of a testimony. And if we find young people or adults always falling to the temptation of their friends, folks, fellas, girls, men and women, it's because you don't have a word of a testimony. Your testimony is protection against temptation. You have a testimony because of the blood of the Lamb. And that has all come by the grace of God. And it leads us to the latter part of verse 11. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. Folks, that's perseverance. You can cross-reference there 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Philippians chapter 3. All those Pauline references that describe intense affliction, but he was able to persevere into the end because of the grace that was given to him through the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony. Verse 12, for this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell with them, woe to the earth and the sea. Familiar phrase to us from a couple chapters ago, because the devil has come down to you and he's got a short time. Verse 13, and when the dragon saw he was thrown down to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Verse 14 describes two wings of a great eagle. Now, folks, it doesn't say this was a sign, and it's going to be literal, but I have no idea what those two wings of that eagle are. The Bible doesn't tell us. We know that wings are used descriptively in Old Testament poetry to describe protection, but we don't know what these wings are. We just know that they're going to exist, and they're going to lead safely a believing remnant to her wilderness place where she'll be nourished for the second half of the tribulation period and from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent was angry with that. He poured out his fury like a flood. And another literal thing happens here that's not described as a sign. The earth helps those who are fleeing by opening up herself and swallowing the waters of the wrath of the serpent's fury. So God uses terra firma to swallow up anything that the serpent sends the believing remnant's way. What a great testimony to God's preservation of His gospel in any dispensation. So Satan still didn't learn his lesson. Verse 17, so the dragon was enraged with the woman. He couldn't touch her. So he went off to make war with who? The rest of her children. I would believe that would be two parties here. Unbelieving Israel who still left in Jerusalem that didn't flee because they didn't believe. They didn't obey because they didn't believe. And Satan's fury is still against unredeemed or unregenerated Israel. But then it gets even more descript. People who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus to turn his fury not only on the seed of Abraham, the unbelieving seed, but also on those who are not of the seed of Abraham, but who are born again during this time period. To snatch away any type of a witness from the earth. If I can't touch the protected, I'm going to go to all the unprotected. Not give them a chance to believe and to expunge the remaining testimony outside this wilderness place from the earth. Let that be a reminder to us as we close, friends. If I could have your attention just for 30 more seconds. Let that be a reminder to Grace Church of Mentor. That the primary thing that Satan wants to expunge from this place is the very content of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he will do anything to achieve just that. Starting from the guys that stand behind this pulpit to you who sit in the chairs. He throws all of his efforts to expunging the gospel from the city of Mentor, from the county of Lake, from the state of Ohio, from the nation, which is the United States of America. He lives his very existence to expunge Christ and his redeeming grace from a company of people. Now you think of all the westernized churches done to allow that very thing to happen. By turning into a church of entertainers and a church of chief executive pastors and running corporate churches like corporations instead of just keeping the book as the centerpiece of our attention. Let's go with joy that the gospel is preached and the grace of God is known here, and may it always be. And let's go as protectors of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.